Jonathan, we give you the glory. Well, this morning, the message is, what is the future God promises us? And I thought about that based on just what's sort of happening out in the world right now. And I did sort of last week promise a series that we're going to do on sort of the unseen realm or the spiritual forces and so on, which I think will be an interesting one, except that we only have really one more week and then Advent comes, and I really believe we need to go through the Advent season this year. And part of the reason I believe that is there's something about just embracing just the comfort of tradition and of this season that is so important. You know, there's so much hope if we really understand the Christmas season and what Advent is all about. And so I really want us, I think, to just delve into that and allow the truth of the coming of our Lord to comfort and bring peace to us. So we're going to go through that. And then after that, we'll look at the unseen realm. Okay? Dun, dun, dun. So this morning, as I was this week, as I was looking at what to preach on, I felt a little bit, this is kind of a continuation of last week's message, but we kind of go in a little different direction with it. So, here's what I'm talking about today. With the COVID numbers increasing around the world, for instance, the United States, as of yesterday, I was looking this all up, has roughly 4 million active cases right now. Means that's how many have COVID-19 and have not recovered from it. There are, at this present time, about 65,000 people in the United States in the hospital with COVID. And in Canada right now, we have far less. We have 47,000 active cases, roughly. But that's far more than we had in the first outbreak in April. We need to realize that in the spring, when the numbers really went up there. This is far more now than we had then. But we have not yet seen the large numbers of hospitalizations yet. There might be a couple of reasons for that. But I do believe that when I looked at it, there is roughly 1,000 people in the hospital in Canada now and about 300 in ICU as of yesterday. And right now, the numbers on the island are rising as well. There's an outbreak. The first one in Nanaimo was in the hospital there. There was an outbreak in Victoria, and now there's one in Comox. I don't know if you heard about that. But there has been one that sort of happened in a restaurant there. At this point, hospitalizations and ICU patients are not, they're quite low still on the island, which praise the Lord for that. But here's my point. As the numbers increase at this alarming rate around the country and actually around the world, I am worried, I don't know if you are, but I'm worried that we're headed for a reckoning. What I mean by that, eventually the percentages will work out. Eventually, if we don't turn this around, the hospitals will fill up and they'll be hit hard. I pray that I'm wrong. There's lots of people who think I'm wrong about this, and they think that the whole thing is a hoax or overplayed or whatever, and that's your right to believe that. I pray that I'm wrong. And I pray as well that our ability to treat the virus, to minimize its effects and to decrease its mortality rate gets better and better. Matter of fact, there's actually a lot of evidence that that's happening right now. The medical profession has learned a lot since the first outbreak or the first wave, and the mortality rate is dropping. But one of the things that the experts say is key to that, maintaining that, is that we don't overwhelm the system. And they're very worried that as these numbers come in, that we are going to actually do that. Now, I realize, again, many of you might disagree with me, but I believe that with a vaccine potentially on the horizon, I think that's a good news. I think that's light at the end of the tunnel. And we need to remember something, church, that vaccines have been around for a long time in this world with great benefit to our health. Polio was basically eliminated in our country because of these vaccines. So I do not believe. And I also want you to understand something, that there is no, in my opinion, biblical reason to believe that a vaccine against COVID-19 would be forbidden biblically. Okay, we need to get this in our minds. This is not, in my opinion, the mark of the beast in the Bible. You might say, well, that's, you know, why mention that? But there are a lot of Christians out there that have been telling me, people in our own congregation that are afraid. They don't want to take the vaccine if it comes. And I will say this, if you're worried about the vaccine because the vaccine hasn't been tested enough in your mind, then that's a valid reason to not take the vaccine. But if you're thinking that this vaccine somehow is forbidden biblically, then there's nothing in Scripture to validate that idea. Okay? So we need to get that in our mind. So I believe that we have reason to hope right now that there could be in the long term an end to a lot of what's happening in our world through this virus if this vaccine proves to be as effective as it right now is, or looks like it could be. But I also believe that it looks like we could have some dark times in the near horizon before that relief comes. So with this in mind, this morning I want to look at the idea of where is our hope when dark times are upon us? Where do we find strength? What actually is the future that God promises? And we're going to look at Jeremiah 29:11. This is a very familiar verse to lots of us. We think of it more like this is something for me individually. This is something that fills me with hope for my future and so on. But let's look at it together. So where does our hope really rest? Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Now, many people might even in this day look at this and say, well, this is a promise from God. He's not going to harm me, so I won't get the virus. It's not saying that. It's important that we understand that, okay? What is this about? You know, and so many times I've heard sermons preached using this verse that promise that God has a plan for you as an individual, for your life right now. God can make your dreams come true. You can be an artist, or you can be an astronaut, or you can be whatever God created you to be, whatever gives you life, whatever really makes you feel great. That's what God wants to do for you. But that is not, church, what this verse is about. If we do not read this verse in its proper context, then we will miss what our real hope and future is all about. And as much as I do believe that God can give you an amazing life, I believe He wants to give you an amazing life in the here and now. When God talks about giving us a future, He is talking about something much more important than what job I might get or what my dreams about my future look like. It is actually a verse about life and death. First, this verse has an immediate context. It's about Israel's captivity in Babylon and God's promise to actually bring them out. We're going to read this verse now in its context in Jeremiah 29:10-14. You can read it with me if you want, or just listen. But this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. What place? Israel, Jerusalem. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So do you see the context of this? Okay, so Israel's hope and future is about being saved and set free from the captivity that they're in Babylon. And one thing to remember is this word is given before the 70 years starts. They are going into captivity when this word comes to them. So this is about Israel in its immediate context being coming out of its exile into Babylon. And the Babylon captivity lasted exactly 70 years, as predicted, extending from the burning of the temple to its reconstruction. So from 586 BC to 516 BC, ending with the decree of Cyrus. Ultimately, in 537 BC, he decreed that he was going to, that God had told him actually, and he's the Persian king, he's not even a Jew, but God told him to go and allow the Jewish people to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Let's read Ezra 1:2-4. This is his decree. And he says this: "This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build the temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with you, and let him go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." So here's the point. A portion of the nation of Israel returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel first in 535 BC, and then with Ezra in 458 BC, and then with Nehemiah in 444 BC. So there's this progression of them coming out of exile and going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. And that was exactly 70 years, just like Jeremiah had predicted. So the scripture has this partial fulfillment where these leaders led some of the Israeli people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of God. But we need to remember something, because not all of the people returned to Israel, and the land was still, in a sense, under foreign rule, and it would remain under foreign rule for most of its existence all the way up until Jesus' day, and actually all the way up until ultimately 1948. So it's still under foreign rule, and it comes under foreign rule with the Roman Empire. So this prophetic word kept, in one sense, calling out to the people of God to look for more. We've seen the partial fulfillment, but there has to be more that's coming. Are you guys following with me? So if we look back at Jeremiah 29, we see that the context of Israel's hope and future is, in fact, turning back to God. If you want to put up the Jeremiah text, just go back one again, and you can see it back there. So you see that it's about Israel's hope and future is about turning back to God, praying to Him, Him listening, seeking God with all their hearts, and the promise that they will find Him. That's one of the promises. You will find me when you seek me. And that He will lead them out of their exile, and He will bring them back into the promised land. But like I said, remember, this whole thing happened before they went into exile. And actually, by the time Jeremiah was giving this prophetic word, something you may not understand, church, is that Israel, the Israeli people, had just about had enough of Jeremiah. Okay? He was preaching this coming, you know, judgment of God, and all of the kings were like, "You are such a downer. Jeremiah, what in the world are you talking about? And they'd stopped listening to him. As a matter of fact, his own family, it says, rejected him. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet for a reason. Because in one sense, he was alone. He felt very alone in this, his understanding that judgment was coming upon Israel. No one else was really believing him. And he knew what was coming, and so he wept and wept over his people. He sees and predicts the destruction of God's temple and the judgment and the eventual captivity that they will all endure in Babylon. Now let's look at the next section of Jeremiah 29 and 16 to 19. This is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in this city. So there is a king who's sitting on David's throne, okay? But he's saying, this is something that's coming to all the people who remain in the city. And again, this is before they're actually being taken into Babylon. Your countrymen who did not go with you into exile, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will send the sword, famine and plague against them. I will make them like poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine and plague, and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth and an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words that I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets. You can see why they didn't like him. So here's the point. Judgment is coming. These words, even when we take the context of, I have a hope and future for you, we want to take them and say, oh, they're individually for me, and it's all about me and my life and what I get to do. It's about success and money, maybe, hopefully. You know, and a good wife. God promised me I'm going to find a fantastic wife. And God will not let me be harmed. He's not going to let me be sick. He's not going to let me. And that is not what these verses are about. Amen. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And if we think about it, you know, yes, if you're a Christian, I understand judgment is not coming to those who believe. But I'm going to get to that in a minute. But we have to be somber in this sense. Judgment is coming to our world. This verse is about that reality. Remember last week I told you that eventually the Israelites understood this prophetic word was talking about two cities. There's Jerusalem, which is the city of God, which is all about the people of God, the kingdom of God, the church. You know, I know people will, some people are like, if you preach any replacement theology, what that means is that the church has replaced Israel. And people get all mad. That's heresy. I believe God has a purpose for Israel in this world, and I believe that he brought them back into that country, but I also believe that Paul says that one day there will be a great, huge revival in Israel and that the Israeli people are going to come to Christ. But we have to remember something. There's only one way into the kingdom, and that's through Jesus Christ. And so we have been grafted in. If we're Gentile people, we're not from the Jewish heritage, we've been grafted into Israel, into the fig tree. You are Israel. Period. And so will they be. Because that's what Paul says. The two men become one man. And so we are, this promise is in one sense for us as well. But what is the hope? What is our promise? There's judgment coming to the world, okay? And there is hope for Israel. This is the point, and we are part of that. Now, here's the point. Judgment's coming. I've got to find where I'm at here. Having a future is about God saving his people from the judgment they bring on themselves. That's what we see. And this is not what most churches preach about when they quote Jeremiah 29. They tell people God is committed to helping them reach their full potential. And guess what? I believe that's true. God is committed to helping you reach your full potential, but this text isn't the one you should grab onto. You might grab onto, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but there is no promise ever in Scripture, folks, that you get to be whatever you want to be. Anybody say amen to that? You did. Okay, good. Just Israel, folks, is under judgment. That's what this text is about. They have a problem. And they are going to be slaves in a foreign land. They are lost. They are in a hopeless situation. They need to be saved. In and of themselves, they have no future. If God does not come and intervene and save them, they will no longer be a nation. This is the context, church, God's promise for a future. And we need to realize that this is for us as well. Let's read Jeremiah 32-3 and then 8-11. So I've got a spot here where I've left some out for time's sake. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book. So he's talking to Jeremiah again. All the words I have spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people, Israel and Judah, back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord, though, and here is the judgment again, I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you. A couple things that we need to see in this text. First, God is going to restore the land. That is part of the promise of the future that he has for them. God is going to restore the land to Israel. And folks, we have actually seen this happen in pretty much, depending, you know, what generation you're part of, but pretty much all of us know that it exists. Israel is a nation today, but it happened in 1948. Many of you were alive at that time. God actually did gather all of the Israelites from among the nations of the world. Think about that. From all the nations of the world, and the whole world watched in amazement as this prophetic word came true before their very eyes. No one believed it could. And actually, against all odds, Israel is a nation today. And that should make us excited because we see these words being fulfilled in our day, in our time. We can see that God's word is true. But it also should fill us with awe and with reverence, because all of God's words in this prophetic utterance will come true. You guys following me? Are you doing okay? God's promised future is that the yoke of slavery will be broken off of Israel for good, of which we are a part. But he says that King David will be on the throne again. Now, here's something for us to understand. At the time of this prophecy, was King David alive? No. He was dead. And was the yoke of slavery actually broken off of Israel for good when this word was actually being fulfilled No, no, it didn't get broken off for good. Actually, for a long time. So what is God saying in this prophetic word? What this means is the prophecy, again, goes beyond its immediate fulfillment with Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and it is more than just the return to the land that we see today, but it is all about a king. A king from the line of David that God is going to raise up. And I believe that this term raised up is prophetic in itself. Who is the Davidic king that God raised up for us? And this first time he raised him up was on a cross, and Jesus said that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And so in many, many ways, the cross is this upside down glorification of the king. And so God raised him on a cross, and there he died for our sin. But then God the Father again raised him up when? On the third day, he raised him from the dead. And so we know that this is speaking prophetically about Jesus. And look at the last sentence. Judgment will come to the very nations that held Israel captive. The sin of Israel that led to judgment and captivity is that the promise of God saved them out of that exile, church, and raised up an eternal king for them. And that is the future that God is talking about, both to Israel in this text and to you and I. So when we read it, it's not so much about what do I get to do in this life. It is about the future that you have that is secure no matter what because of what the king did. Amen. And so no matter what we see happening around us, this is where our peace comes from. This is where our rest comes from. And remember what I said, Babylon is not just one enemy nation from the past, okay? Babylon represents all of the worldly nations and everyone that is against the kingdom of God. And Jerusalem is this other city which represents all of the rule and reign of the true king, which is Jesus Christ. Now back about 38 years ago when I first became a Christian, there was what I would call a correction happening in the church, and it was a good thing. For many years, preachers had overemphasized heaven, in a sense, as the beginning of eternal life. So when I came into the church, there was a huge emphasis on the fact that eternal life begins now. It's not just in the future. And I've said this a few times, but it's not just pie in the sky when you die. It's also, you guys know, cake on the plate while you wait. But as much as that was a good and necessary correction, salvation is not just it's not just a future thing, it is a present reality. But today the pendulum seems to have swung so far the other direction. What I mean by that is eternal life now means that God will give me the good life now. Or else it's all a lie. We give nod to the idea that, we have a future hope in God's kingdom after death, but our whole focus, it seems, in the church is about what is God doing for me now. You can't find any sermons about hell anymore. We don't like preaching about that, about judgment, about God's right to judge. It's all about God giving me a happy and fulfilling life now. And if it doesn't happen, then maybe I need to look for my hope somewhere else. Now, this section of Jeremiah that we're looking at today is about this specific time in history, yes, but it is also a picture of our world, of the predicament that our world is in, the predicament of mankind. It's about our sin, our fallen nature. It's about our stubborn unwillingness to listen to God no matter how many times He sends us a messenger. And the Bible tells us this, that at just the right time, God sent us the ultimate messenger, His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And He came and He lived among us, but we rejected Him as well, just as Jeremiah was rejected for his message. He was in the world, the Bible says, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own would not receive Him. And yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become the children of God. Jesus, think about this, church, who is God Himself, come to us, God with us. But He actually went into exile for us. He was handed over by His own people to the Roman pagan oppressors. Think about that. He was put to death on a cross. But in that act, it says that all of our disobedience, church, all of our rejection, all of our hate, all of our sin, all the things that actually causes our exile, our captivity, our being held captive in Babylon, all of those things were laid, it says, upon Him. Jesus became exiled from God, His Father. My God, why have You forsaken Me? So that you and I could be brought home. So that you and I could come out of exile and come into the promised land. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, and we'll look at this next slide, he says this, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. In other words, what were we? We were in exile. We were held captive. But now, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, far from home, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens. You're no longer exiles, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. This is our only hope for the future. And this future is not about me getting to be what I want to be. It is about what God did to bring me home to Him. And it is about what He wants me to become. I want us to end with reading Jeremiah's prophecy, because this shows what his final thoughts are on this whole idea of what does it mean that God has a future for you, a plan for you. He just isn't going to harm you. Look at Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. The time is coming. This is such a great text. I want you to feel it. I'm going to pray right now for you all, because I don't know if you're going to get it totally. Holy Spirit, come. Just open up our hearts to receive the good news right here in this Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. A new covenant. Haven't we all last year we talked about this new covenant. and all that it means to us. And with the house of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. So it's not like the law, it's not like the old covenant that they made in Egypt. You know, when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Do you see something here too? It's like they were in captivity in Egypt, and what did God do? He led them out. But then he had a covenant with them. He said, look, if we're going to be, you're going to be my people, let's look at what that would look like. But what we found out is that we couldn't measure up to that covenant. Here's what it says, right? Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I'm going to write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And how? Why will this happen? And receive it this morning, church. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's what our King did for us. That's where our hope lies. That's where our future is. A new covenant, a new hope. And it's found in God with us, in Jesus, through his sacrifice, through his resurrection. All of our wickedness, all of our sins are forgiven. He remembers them no more. We are brought out of captivity in Babylon, and we are brought into the promised kingdom of the Son that he loves. Let's bow our heads and let's have the worship team come up. We'll do one. Why don't we stand up? See, in one sense, what I'm saying this morning is there's no promise that this life is going to be easy. There's no promise that somebody in here might not get sick. But there is a promise that all of that has been dealt with. And your life, your eternal life, is secure because of what God has done. Father, we just lift up this word this morning. I pray that, Lord, you would encourage us to rest in the promise that you've given us, which is found in the gospel. It's found in what Jesus has done. And though the whole world around us seems to be going crazy, there is peace and there is hope for your children.